Last time, in Parshat Noach, we finished off Parshat Noach, and just to recap what we saw emerge from the end of Parshat Noach, is we saw that the emergence of the 70 nations, the emergence of the individualization of each culture and nation that's one of the core cultures or core nations of the world, one of those 70 Umot HaOlam at the end of Parshat Noach, and we expressed that that was a result of Migdal Bavel, of the fall of the Tower of Babel, which we described as a negative type of unity, which I think a word that we didn't use last time, which maybe is a more powerful word or a clearer word to describe the negativity of the uniformity of Bavel, is conformity. It was conforming, that groupthink that we talked about, right, Mercy, that you brought up, that groupthink that we talked about. It's a conformity. It's a lack of individualization because you're totally losing yourself and conforming to the group despite the natural individual inclinations that you have. And so since the world doesn't choose to produce its individual components, God is forced... Well, it's not forced, but rather God forces the world to express its individual components through the fall of the Tower of Babel, through the dispersion of the nations, and the 70 nations emerge. And then we talked about how God then goes, and like it says in the Medrash that we quoted last time, sifts through the sand for the pearl that he lost, sifts through those 10 generations at the end of the Parsha, really a process, an end of a process, sifting through 10 generations until Noah, and then another 10 generations until Avraham, and he finds the pearl that he lost, so to speak, in Avraham Avinu, and with Avraham Avinu emerges the 71st nation, the beginning of the 71st nation, which will be the nation to be the bearer of God's word in the world. That pearl that was lost, that's what Avraham Avinu represents, that's what Avraham Avinu is. And therefore, the first words to Avraham Avinu, which is what kicks off our parsha, are the words Lech Lecha. Lech go, meaning select yourself out. Leave the system, define yourself. Lech Lecha me'artzacha, umi'ulatatcha, umi'beitavicha. Go and take yourself out of all of the places that you're in, of all of the things that are trying to define you, and experience that which you've already proven yourself over the last 70 years, that you're somebody who's not going to conform, that you're somebody who is going to be determined to seek truth. And go and find that truth. Go and seek the truth that you know to be out there. Something I just want to clarify from last time, which is a little bit of a back and forth at the end. The truth in this world, as we believe it in Judaism, is of course Judaism, God, and Torah. My implication last time was not that a person is not a true Ben or Bat Avraham if they don't go and search the entire world, or they go and search the entire world's religions or cultures or nations. That is a route to take. It's not even necessarily the most desirable route. It's a route. But what I do think it does impress upon us, more importantly, is that on some level, no matter what, a search needs to take place. It doesn't mean you have to leave the system. It doesn't mean that you have to leave Judaism. It doesn't mean that you have to leave the context of Judaism. But that there's an internal search that has to take place where one needs to define what my Judaism means to me. Even if I come to the same conclusions, and especially if I don't come to the same conclusions, where in Judaism does my place, what does it mean to me? How do I understand it? How do I understand how God's speaking to me? How am I hearing my Lech Lecha? Lech Lecha is being said to all of us. All of us as Jews, as Bnei Avraham. If it was said to the first Jew, it's being said to every single Jew. Go, lech, go out, and go to yourself. Go to the Judaism that only you bear, to that part of Judaism that only you bear. So I'm not in any way necessarily promoting, you know, taking a break from the Midrashah for a few years, going and traveling the world and different religions and trying out, you know, Buddhism and Christianity and Muslimism. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is whatever the nature of one's search is. But at the very least, and on the most subtle of levels, even if you're already in the system, even if you're already enmeshed in Judaism, and even if nothing changes, although hopefully something will, even if nothing changes, to make that Judaism real through that search. That's what makes us that Ben and that Bat Avraham. The way that my Rebbe Rav Amos put it in very beautifully, something which has stuck with me for a long time when I heard it, because it's to me so powerful and shows just how much the choice is on us. The concept of even Aseh Lecha Rav, we're told that we need to go and find a Rav. So I could simply say, okay, good, when I get up to a Shemaim after 120, and I go and say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, why did you do this, this, and this? You say, well, I was in the Midrashah, and this is how Rabbi Charnoff told me to wash my hands. It's his fault, it's not my fault. Right? It's his fault, it's not my fault. You could say that. And what, not to exempt myself in the example, but the way that my Rabbi Rav Amos puts it very beautifully is, Aseh Lecha Rav means that you need to make a choice. You need to search for the person who you are going to choose as your Rav. Search for the person who you are going to choose as your posik, who you are going to choose as your halakhic hashkafic personal guide. And the accountability that you have after 120 is that every single decision that was given to you by that Rav, or discussed with you, or decided with you with that Rav, comes back to the initial choice which you made in choosing that person to be your guide. That's a personal choice. Asi l'cha Rav, the command is to make sure that you find your Rav. And that's just one example. But we're held accountable for that choice. There needs to be meaning in that choice. Because we're born into a certain, think of Avraham Avinu, lech lecha mi'artzecha, u'miladetcha, u'mibet avicha. We're born into a certain nation, into a certain land, into a certain place, into a certain town, into a certain shul. We went to a certain seminary, we went to a certain place. It doesn't matter. Asi l'cha Rav means you have to choose. Which, I mean, there's certainly a multiplicity within Judaism. I'm talking within legitimate Orthodox Judaism. There's a multiplicity of opinions and approaches. We're held accountable for those choices. But that's the whole point, is there. A person needs to go on that journey to make their Judaism meaningful for them. The intention on Monday was not that one has to look outside of Judaism, but even to really impress upon the fact that one needs to even look within Judaism to make sure that it's meaningful. Just because we're doing it, we need to understand, why are we doing it? What's the way in which we're doing it? Why is what Judaism says? How do I understand the sources? Who's going to help guide me? How do I translate that into my life? How do I make that real? Everything that's hopefully this Midrash represents. But that's the goal of what we're trying to seek out. That's what makes us B'nai Aminot Avraham. Is that clearer? Questions, thoughts, reflections, conceptualizations? Good. Yeah? We're all on our journeys? Okay. That brings us present to Lech Lecha. What I want to do this time together is to look at the broad strokes of the first at least two-thirds of the Parsha and try to sew them together in a way that it's, I think, really powerful. This is one of my favorite ones in my Rebbe Bashirim. In the way that they... It should be a mind-blowing moment. Let's hope to go for it. Okay? Let's structurally describe what's happening in the Parsha from Lech Lecha on. You all have two sessions to look it over. Broad strokes, what's happening in the Parsha? What's the first thing that happens? Right, we have that Lech Lecha piece. What happens after Lech Lecha? We get to Eretz Yisrael, and then next happens?
There's a
famine, and then Avraham Avinu has to go down to Mitzrayim. Avraham Avinu goes down to Mitzrayim. He experiences whatever he has to experience there. He comes back out. He comes back to Eretz Yisrael. Then he splits off from Lot.
That's really attached, though.
It's in the same paragraph, yes. We have to understand what the connection there is, for sure. But and we may not go into it, but yes, there is has to be a connection. There's one paragraph. There's the split with Lot. Good. Then what?
War.
We have the war of the four and five kings. And then take it at least one more paragraph.
Is it four or five?
Hmm?
It's four or...
The four versus the five.
Oh.
So I'll clarify that on the board. The war of four kings versus the five kings. I mean, and then a very powerful paragraph that's really central to who we are as a people. What's defined as normally? Yes, in Ashkenaz it's bris bin abasarim, and in Sephardim it's in brit bin abasarim. Go on your search, find truth. Brit bin abasarim.
But I know it by heart also.
No, I'm kidding. Brit bin abasarim. There's an incredibly power. There's a tremendous amount of power to tradition, and I'm not knocking that. Tov. Good. So you have to understand that these seem to be really disparate elements of what's happening in this Parsha. I mean, go out, find Eretz Yisrael. You didn't have to know it, 1 second, leave. Go to Egypt. Come back. Somebody needs to split with Lot. Then Avraham Avinu seems to get embroiled in the middle of a world war of that time. Four kings versus the five, he has nothing to do with. And then this weird kind of odd ceremony of walking through four animals that are cut in half until the fifth one at the end, which is some sort of covenant with God. We have to string these together. Also, Abraham is told, Lech Lecha, go and separate yourself, go and select yourself, go and become the 71st nation. So what would we expect? Avinu goes, Me'artzecha, Moladetcha, Me'it Avicha. He leaves everything behind, except for, he drags one odd element along with him. Lot. It's Lech Lecha like, except for Lot. What is Lot doing there? He leaves everything behind. And he's told to, Lech Lecha, go. Select yourself out. We found it. We found the 71st nation. Leave everything behind. And yet, Lot has to come with him. Now, that's even more odd, because what do we just see happens next? Lot leaves anyway. So, why not just leave Lot behind at the start, where you should have left him anyway? But for some reason, Lot gets dragged along in the Lech Lecha down to Mitzrayim. Then they split off anyway. Worse off, even after they split, Lot's not done. Because why does Avraham Avinu get involved, totally oddly, in the middle of a world war? Now he's got to go save Lot. Now we don't know why he came, and now we wish he hadn't come at all. Right? He's that awkward nephew. Right? That's what happens. Right?
But he doesn't know that when he begins.
100% doesn't know it. I'm not claiming that he does. I'm also trying to dramatize it a little bit to build up the question. But I'm saying either way, even from a strict logical perspective, if Avraham Avinu is told, Lech Lecha, go and separate yourself out, we need to leave everything behind. And he does leave everything behind except. And it's a big question why he would take Lot anyway. My point simply is, then Lot's whole journey with him is really odd. He comes, he leaves, he drags Avraham Avinu into a world war to go and save him. Why is this whole element here? Why is this element dragging out? Then we come to Brit Ben Abitarim. What is going on? Right? What's going on with Brit Ben Abitarim? So what is actually promised at Brit Ben Abitarim that makes Brit Ben Abitarim, Brit Ben Abitarim? What are the two promises? What are the two core interactions that happen between God and Abraham? Take a look inside in your Chumashim.
Descendants in a land.
Second. Yeah, and Perek Ferreis, Perek Yuntet. Starts with Sue. Yeah, sorry, I'm way too far. Correct. I'm in the wrong pressure. It's fine. Parak, what's that? Parak, Teva, Pasuk, Aleph? Yeah, that whole paragraph there. What were you going to say?
Isn't there a sixth topic also?
There's more things and we're going to keep going along.
Oh.
I just want to draw these elements together first. It's a long and complicated parsha. There's a lot of elements to Lech Lecha. So, what are the two things that are being promised here? What's the first one?
Inheritance.
More specifically, how do you have somebody who inherits you?
Of children.
There's a promise of children. God says, it doesn't matter that you're old, don't worry. It's biologically impossible for you to have children at this point. No big deal. I'm promising you children. How does Abraham react? He laughs. God takes him out in Pasukei, Vayotzeo to Achutza, Vimar Habetna Shemaima, look at the heavens and count the stars, and your children will be as numerous as the stars, Pasuk Vav. Ve'emin b'Hashem v'yachsheveha lo tzedaka. He believes or has faith in God, and God considers it to him as righteousness. It's an incredible. Abraham's like, yep, if you tell me I'm going to have children, I don't care about what the doctors say. I don't care what biology says. God, you control the world. You tell me that I'm going to have kids. I'm going to have kids. What's the next thing that God then tells Avraham Avinu? He promises him, in two words, that we often put together, Eretz Israel. He promises the land of Israel. And Avraham Avinu then says, of course I'm going to take the land. You promised it to me, that's how it will be. Is that what happens in the parsha? Not quite. What is Avraham Avinu's immediate response?
How do I know?
Says who? How do I know? Total disparity in responses. He says to him, although it's biologically impossible, you'll have kids. He's like, great. God says, your children are going to then inherit this land forever. The Me'idah, how do I know? Prove it to me. How do I know that's going to happen? And then, even worse, God's response is this voodoo-like process of dividing animals in half and walking through them. That's the answer to the question. Again, what's going on?
Wait, what happened
with the animals? So in Brit Ben Avitzarim, through the end of that parshia, that paragraph in the Torah, God tells him to take four animals, and then a dove at the end, to take each of those four animals and to cut them in half. So you have each of the four animals, half of them on each side. And then you have the dove at the end, which remains whole. This is the best I can do in terms of the picture. The dove at the end that remains whole. And Avraham Avinu has to walk through the four divided animals to the dove. That's how you will know that your children will inherit the land. You got it, right? Yeah, I know. I'm not so sure either. Right? How is that an answer to the question?
It's an explanation that goes with it. There, Hashem gives an explanation.
Saying what?
Like that it's going to be a long historical process.
Good. I'm
going to leave the next words.
Historical process. I'm also going to keep that first word. A long historical process.
Right, I'll leave text words. I wrote it in my
head. We'll get back to that.
Maybe means that maybe it symbolizes that they have to like destroy nations, like kill.
Destroy nations.
To get to like the white, which is like the ultimate endeavor.
To get to
peace, the dove is peace.
The dove, whatever the dove may be. Awesome. Maybe this will be less of an aha moment for you than it was for me. Good, keep going. You guys are building, you're building it up from scratch. This is great. This is fantastic thinking. Keep it coming. Yeah, please.
Just a question. None of this is proof, though.
Good. Let's come back to the questions. God says, I will give you children. And Avraham says, for sure. I'm there. He believe totally has faith in God. Why would the answer be different when God says, your children will forever be in this land? Why is Avraham nervous about that promise in a way that he wouldn't be nervous about the promise that God is going to give him children?
Because there's other people involved in the land process, meaning they're the people who already live there, whereas the children, that's just like between Avraham and himself and Sarah, I guess.
Excellent. Were you going to say, Leora?
The people already there, he doesn't want his children to associate themselves with them.
No, he's asking, how do I know that they'll remain on the land? How do I know that they will actually inherit this land and stay there? That's his question.
Well, it's true, because he won't be there to see it.
Good.
I was thinking more of, like, you never really know how your kids are going to turn out.
Yeah.
Good. I'm gonna merge what seems to be Batsheva's answer.
Yeah. How are you going to know, like, if your kids are going to be worthy of it?
Yeah.
Excellent. Like, Sherry's answer, Batsheva's answer, and Sibby's answer all together. Children, I know. God, if you tell me that I'm going to have children, I'm going to have children. How do I know that generations down the line, my children will still be deserving of living in the land? You can't, in a world of free choice, God, you can't guarantee me that my children will follow your path and be deserving to remain in the land. It's a legitimate question. The Me'ida, not that I don't have any faith in you, how do I know that my children will be able to do this? How do I know that my children will be able to handle the responsibilities of living in the land, which we've been exploring on Tuesdays and Thursdays in Sefer Yehoshua, is not a simple thing at all. How do I know that they'll be able to burden the responsibilities of remaining in a land, that they'll make the right choices, and that they will actually get to inherit the land? Bracha.
But if Hashem is promising this to him, why does it matter if they're worthy or not? Hashem made a promise, so why would he feel like...
But he knows that the promise is contingent upon behavior. The land doesn't come for free. It comes with a relationship to God. How do I know my children will relate to God? If God's saying, don't worry, that's what's going to happen, then there's no free will, and the whole thing's still pointless. He's saying, how can you both tell me this and at the same time tell me that there's free will? Okay. What if they don't make the right choices? Which, by the way, we don't all the time. And we have been kicked out of the land many times. It's a legitimate question which is realized. How do I know? How do I know? And we'll link it back in. How do I know what the historical process will bring? So, to link these pieces all together, I want to take a look at two concepts. The first one is a broad concept of the Ramban, Nachmanides of the Ramban, who has a way, a beautiful way, in which he encapsulates the nature of Sefer Bereshit. And the phrase that he uses, I'll put it in his own box over here, he defines Sefer Bereshit as... Does anybody know the phrase that the Ramban uses for Bereshit? Off the top of your head? Stop.
Sefer Havo.
Good, in the right direction. I mean it's, there's a right wrong issue because it's a quote, but it's very, very close. Maaseh. Good, that comes from the Ramban. Maaseh Avot, Siman Lebanim. That's from the Ramban. Excellent. Maaseh Avot, Siman Lebanim. Which means that whatever happens in Sefer Bereshit is the prototype, is the archetype, are the seeds of everything that will happen throughout all of history. The book of Bereshit is the prototype of all of history, from way at the beginning, which starts at the beginning, till way at the end, which somehow is going to be, as we see across this full school year, it's going to have to wrap up somehow. The end of Sefer Bereshit also has to indicate somehow a wrap-up of history as well. But Sefer Bereshit is Maaseh Avot Siman Lebanim. That every step that's taken by the Avos, every step that's taken in Sefer Bereshit is setting the stage, is planting the seeds for the way that all of history is going to unfold. One of the most integral processes that's embedded into the course of history itself is a process called the Dalet Malchios, the 10 kingdoms. The Dalet Malchios are the 10 kingdoms that are embedded into the fabric of the world that come to oppose the Jews. The 10 world cultures, the 10 world, excuse me, the four world powers, and what did I say? Let's try that again. The Dalet Malchiot are the four world powers, or the four dominant world cultures, that are embedded into the fabric of history, that at one point in time or another will continue to knock down or oppose the Jews and challenge the Malchus of God, the kingship of God. Chazal link the Dalet Malchiot, these four kingdoms, to many different fours throughout Torah and Tanakh and Judaism, many, many different fours. So deep does it go back that they find it in the very first words of Sefer Bereshit. The Medrash says, what?
What did this have to do with Avot?
Right, we're building. We'll get there. Before the end, we will tie everything together. The second pasuk in Sefer Bereshit. This is from Medrash Rabbah, Parsha Bet, Siman Dalet. Ba'aretz hayta tohu v'avohu, v'choshech al pnei tahom, v'ruach Elokim merachefet al pnei hamayim. Says the Medrash, that this process, historical process, and to use your words, Marissa, this very long historical process, which actually takes us from the beginning of history to the end of history now, this long historical process of the Dalet Malchiot is embedded into creation itself in these words. And it defines for us which... The Medrash is there, but you can see it inside. That's where the Medrash exists. Links it to these four places. The first one is Tohu. Tohu identifies as the first Malchiot, the first Malchut, which is the Malchut of...
Yavan.
Yavan's later on. We'll get to Yavan. The first dominant world power that opposes the Jews and knocks them down.
Mitzrayim.
So Mitzrayim is going to be the root. Hold me time for a second. Is
Bavel.
Bohu is Pras Umadai, Persia Media. Bavel is what exiles us first from Israel. Pras Umadai, Persia Media. What? Which kingdom is that? And what story is it linked to?
Purim.
The Purim story. That's when we're under the rulership of Achashverosh in Pras Umadai, in Purim. Choshech, which is darkness, is the most overt link. Is the most overt link to Yavan, coming up soon. Sorry, I haven't slept enough to be able to spell Choshech. Is Yavan? That's darkness. Somehow that battle between light and dark, which when we get closer to Hanukkah and other forums we'll talk about. The Choshech is Yavan, is Greece. And then the last one, Tovo Choshech, and then Al Pnei Tehom, is what?
Romain.
Edom or Romi. Rome is long gone. Edom is still with us. Edom is what we would assume in the long historical process of Al Pnei Tehom is the dominance of Western culture in the world. Is the simplest, broadest, and most politically correct way to say it. It's the dominance of Western culture in the world. Not just as a physical world power, but again, as a dominant cultural power, and that's by all of these. They defined their world in the times that they existed. Babel, Persia Media, Greece, and the West. Prasumada, Edom, Rome, and eventually the Western culture that developed from it. These are the four distinct processes which are already embedded in creation itself. And they are linked to many, many different things. Avram says, "Bamei daki arashena." How do I know that they'll be able to hold the land? And God says, I can't guarantee you that they will be able to hold on to the land. If they go off track, they may lose Eretz Yisrael, and they may be exiled. But this is going to force them to mature and grow from their mistakes. And by the end of the process, they will mature to a process where Eretz Yisrael will be theirs forever. Then the Malchut of Klal Yisrael will overcome all of the other Malchuyot. And so he takes an actual process where each one of these animals, in a way we can't go into now, is actually linked to each one of those Malchuyot, each representing one of those kingdoms, and God says, take each of them and slice them in half, and walk through them as a Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim, to divide them one by one, to walk through them, to show that you're going to eventually destroy them. They will fall, and the dove, as a representative of Klal Yisrael, will remain whole at the end. At the end of that long historical process, as somebody said, we will destroy the nations to get to the dove, to get to Klal Yisrael, to get to the Malchus of Hashem. But it goes deeper than that. Because if Abraham is wondering, well, where am I going to get the strength? How do I know that I have the capacity in me, in my children, to be able to do that? How does he know that he has the capacity to destroy those four kingdoms?
Because he did it right then.
He just did it. The war against the four kings is the expression in the world of Abraham as the beginning of Klal Yisrael, going to a world war and destroying the four dominant world powers by himself, and emerging victorious at the end. Itself as a Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim. Why does he go to the war with those four kings? What's his purpose in going to the war with those four kings? Why does he get involved?
To save Lot.
Why does he need to save Lot? Because why is Lot so important?
Because Lot is his family, and Lot is lost from, he's distracted by those.
Take it deeper. What does Lot eventually produce? Who are the children of Lot? Moab. Moab, who is the father, who is eventually the
Ruth.
Descendant is? Ruth. Ruth, whose descendant is?
David.
David, who eventually is descendant, is going to be? Melech HaMashiach. Is going to be that kingship of HaKadosh Baruch Hu at the end. Avram can't leave Lot behind because he needs Lot. Why does it have to come through Lot? That's a conversation for another time, which hopefully we'll get into. Why does he need Lot? Because without Lot, he doesn't have the eventual kingship of God at the end of days. He needs Lot to come with him. He needs Lot's genes as well. And Lot then gets lost in the four kingdoms. Avram Avinu goes and battles through those four kingdoms to save Lot and allow him to emerge, which is what gives birth to the eventual end of the process, which is Melech HaMashiach. Which gives birth to Mashiach ben David, which gives birth to the Malchus of Hashem at the end of days. The one piece that we skipped here in terms of Mitzrayim, which somebody brought up, Mitzrayim is not counted toward those four exiles. It's considered the paradigmatic exile, meaning the root of all exiles comes from Mitzrayim and stems from it. And so Aramid even goes through that. he goes to Israel. If you ever read that story, my rabbi doesn't even go into it as much detail, but I would assume that this is evident to him. I think it screams out from the text. Even think about it for a second. How does Avram go down to Mitzrayim? Why does Avram go down to Mitzrayim? When do we as a people go down to Mitzrayim? Because there's a famine. They go down, they struggle in Egypt, and then how does Avram leave Egypt? He comes out with all the riches of Egypt in his hands, just like Bnei Israel do. He goes down to the root exile, emerges from the depth of that exile, surviving all of its challenges, goes through the process of losing Lot, of losing kingdom, of falling to the four kings, and then eventually emerging. And then God says, now that you've seen this whole scope of history, I'm promising you two things. It's going to happen from you and you're going to have children. They will come from you. This historical process is going to start with you. And I'm promising you, with Brit Ben Abitarim, that you are going to succeed and that you've already done it. That you will go through this long, difficult, painful historical process. That if you don't do what you're supposed to do, I've created a process that will force you to mature in a way where you will live up to being the kingdom of God and eventually emerge in that state where you can be at the end of days as a pure bastion of the light of God. As you walk through those four parts and emerge with the dove at the end.
What's the part that pushes them back, though?
What's the part that pushes who back?
Like anyone who's messing up.
If Bnei Israel don't live up to their responsibilities, then it's a different way of looking at the Dal HaMalchiyot. The way that people tend to look at the four exiles, and with this we'll wrap up, the way that people look at the four exiles very often is, we mess up, God sends some horrible nation on us to beat us down and exile us, and then we do better, we come back, and if we're back, we're good, and if not, then God will just make some other random nation come against us. What this claims is no. There is an intentional developing process here. From Babel to Prasumadai to Yavan to Edom. Each one a deeper stage than the next, which is meant to produce from us deeper and deeper levels of maturity should we not produce them on our own. Deeper and deeper levels of Avodas Hashem should we not produce them on our own. What's the content of that sippy? That we're going to talk about next time. Yeah. Allie.
I feel like that hasn't, it's like the opposite. If anything, like every stage of Golas has brought us like further.
So we'll get there. We'll I hope to talk about that. We'll talk about it together on Monday. Do we understand then how the process here is working with the whole basically the first 2/3 of the Parsha? It's an unbelievable thing. You watch it happen when the pieces are all put into place. When we talked about all the way back at the beginning, everything is here is done intentionally. When we started with our Midrash Sifrei, if you have the general principles, if you have the broad strokes, then when you, this, it happens to be this week's Parsha, it's a nice way to go into this week's Parsha. When you start to read the details of this week's Parsha this week, watch the details and watch them all fall into place. Nobody told me that it's clear that when we go into Golos Mitzrayim, there are clear parallels in the fact that there was a famine and we come out, Baruch Hashgadol, and what the challenge there is with Sarah and what's happening with Sarah and the king of Mitzrayim. Once you have the broad strokes, everything else can fall into place. Once you know that there's Dalad Malchios, you know that everything that has to do with four has to relate to each other. Whether it's Dalad Malchios, whether it's four kingdoms, whether it's four animals that are being walked through, whether it's four treif animals that are defined by the Torah, whether it's the four animals that emerge in the vision of Daniel, everything has to be linked.
Imahot.
And the Imahot, in a very different way. That's the light side of the moon, so to speak. We could talk about that separately, yeah. But the Imahot then have to relate to the essence of four, which has to go deeper than just something negative. 100%. Let's have another shir, because we're in a woman's shir, and that makes sense. So maybe we'll actively address that next time also, since that's a fair question. Good. Let's stop with that for today, and then on Monday we will take this even deeper. Again, like I said, this is where things start to fly.
The whole